I thought that was funny until I realized that Claire says it's impossible to win an argument with me. But I laughed, but I came across this, and a part of me thought it was humorous, and most of me just sort of sank in despair, because this is on Reuters, and it was on Google, and it basically tells the story of Kenyan followers of a US-based religious sect which predicted the world would end after a September the 12th outbreak of nuclear war, moved into bunkers on Wednesday despite the failure of their prediction. The leader said that, unfortunately, if I can just find it, he says, according to their leader, a nuclear war between the United States and North Korea only failed to kick off on Tuesday due to the difference in international time zones. And they're going to stay in the bunker for 1 year, and he says, September the 12th, you need to put the date on your bathroom mirror. You also need to make preparations for the dark days ahead, which will affect every person on earth. So there's the gospel for you. And I guess what I thought was, how did a group of people get from here to here and to here and end up in a bunker? Where did the priorities go wrong? How did they listen and yet not understand? And what we're really looking at this morning in the book of Haggai is looking at a book that calls us to listen and to understand and to try and get our priorities right. And this is a great little book, not just because it's only two chapters long, which means once we've read both of them, we've read one out of the whole 66 books of the Bible, which is absolutely fantastic. So that's dead easy. But it's also great because so often you hear it said that the Bible is irrelevant for today, isn't it? It's outdated, it's history, it comes from another time and another place, and it carries no meaning or purpose for where we are in our lives. And here we have this book, and this book is set 2,500 years ago. The dating of this book is in the year 520 BC. And I love it when we read a book like this and we just see the relevance to it here and today in our lives. Because it's like God's word. If you picture a stone, a flat stone thrown against a lake, gravity says it should sink, but it defies gravity and it keeps rising and it keeps touching the lake again and touching the lake again and touching the lake again. And God's word throughout time and history just keeps touching our lives and touching our lives and touching our lives. It defies time and space and history and speaks to us where we're at. And even before we get to the text of this passage, I think it's on page 948, for those of you who have it in front of you, even in the context and in the setting, it is so relevant to us where we are in our lives today. Because what we have here, and Rob introduced it briefly, we have here the story of a small group of Jews, not a lot of Jews, because quite a lot of Jews remained in Babylon. Quite a lot of Jews listened to what Jeremiah said and planted houses and set up families and integrated into that society. But these Jews are looking back at a time 70 or 80 years ago when they were carried out of their land off to Babylon, where they stayed, and then in around the year 535, about 15 or 16 years before this, they were invited to go home. And they were given royal favor to go home. The Persian king who came in to the Babylonians said, "You can go home. And not only that, but we're going to give you money and we're going to open up the resources and we're going to allow you to rebuild your temple." And so initially they came back with great favor. And initially they came back with great promise. But very shortly thereafter, what they came up against was local opposition. And very shortly thereafter, what happened was the rulers of the day turned around and maybe sort of changed their mind a bit because they didn't want too much unrest. And so what happened was they came back with this enthusiasm and vision to do the work that God wanted them to do, and then they stopped. They gave in. And we can see, on the one hand, we have this great witness to the fact that, you know what, it's okay to work with those who don't know God to do God's work. Because the Persian king, he opened up the treasures, and he allowed them to rebuild their temple. And in our context and in our setting, we have to work in this environment with local councils, with local community relations, with the people of this city, and perhaps they're not where we would love them to be with the Lord, but God allows us to work with them because God is the God of the whole universe. But the flip side of it is that we shouldn't tie ourselves in too tightly to people or organizations whose chief aim is not to glorify God. So we're to be in this world, but not of it. We're to live and move in it and relate to others and not just live in a ghetto. But at the same time, we're to remember remember where our focus is. So even in its context, it's very distinct to us. It's very familiar. They met local opposition. I wonder how many times have you met opposition when trying to do what it is that God wants you to do. When God's people do God's work, opposition will surely follow. Now that doesn't mean we're to go looking for it or trying to create it. It's like the tale of the medieval knight. And the medieval knight came back after months and months out on whatever the medieval knight was doing. And he sat down before the king, and the king said, "So where did you go?" And the knight said, "I was off fighting your enemies on the eastern front." And the king said, "I don't have any enemies in the eastern front." And the knight said, "Well, you do now." We can create enemies, and we can create opposition, and we can think, we can deceive ourselves into thinking we're fighting spiritual battles, when actually we're just being a bit silly and a bit stupid about how we're behaving and about what our conduct is. So these people met with opposition. They forgot about God's call to rebuild God's house. Now I want to suggest that we read this sort of rather sympathetically. And in fact, we read basically most of the Bible sympathetically when we're looking to learn from the mistakes and failings of other people. Because the truth is that in the Bible, in the biblical story, there's only one person who gets it right. There's only one person who doesn't fail, and there's only one person who is totally spot on, and that is Jesus Christ. And when we read of these people, we see a small group of people trying to rebuild their lives, trying to rebuild their homes, trying to just sort of, they've come back to this city that's been completely demoralized. And I want to suggest that when we read this and we read other stories like it, we read it under the heading, "There but for the grace of God go I." So, when we turn to the text, Haggai was faced with this people who had decided that despite being God's people, they were going to put their own needs first. And in verses 2 and 3, we read they were putting off building God's house, and yet had managed to finish their own houses. And not just that, they had managed to panel their own houses, which actually suggests a level of comfort and a level of luxury, while God's house lay in absolute ruins. But where did it get them? Verses 5 and 6, I want you to listen to this, or if you have it in front of you, I want you to read through it with me. And ask yourself, could this apply to someone you know? Could this apply maybe to someone sitting on your seat? "Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it." 520 BC, irrelevant, outdated, outmoded, or an epitaph for our times. You don't have to be a saint or a genius or a theologian to read, "You eat but never have enough, you drink but never have you fill," and realize what a crazy mixed bag world it is we live in when we actually employ people to be food critics. Food critics. Think how many people actually just want to have food. "You put on clothes but are not warm." You don't have to be a consumer analyst to go and stand in a shopping mall or shopping center and look around and ask yourself, "Are we all really here? And am I really there because I really need to be there? Or is it simply because, well, we like to get new things and we probably like to replace the old things that we no longer like, and we can get caught in a real trap?" If you're anything like me, you'll not have to look very hard at all to find someone who earns wages only to put them into pockets that have holes in them, because the money just seems to go and it just gets wasted and wasted. And one of the things I used to do, and I still do a bit of, is I still work for a company that's in financial services. And one of the biggest problems facing the government, and certainly in the UK and here in Dublin as well, with all the incentives to save, but one of the biggest problems is the rising debt, isn't it? People can't save because they're borrowing too much. And the marketing men give it a really good name. They call it credit. Because you've got credit. You've got lots of credit. And you know how you get more credit? You get more credit if you already have credit. So, which basically means you can have a lot of debt. And surely it has to be worrying that in the past, rightly or wrongly, your material status was based on what you actually owned. But now your credit status is based on how much you owe. Is that not worrying? Is it not something that we should stop and give careful thought to our ways about? It's an ungodly twisting of attitudes, of self-esteem, of awareness about what we've been given, about our possessions, and it just leads us to where the people in Haggai's time were led, which was basically nowhere. They were going nowhere because their priorities were all wrong. Their focus was all off beam. And in verse 9, God says to them, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little." And as a result of getting their priorities all wrong, there was famine in the land, there were poor harvests, there were frustrated people, there were broken dreams. Because these people had Ezekiel's vision, didn't they? Of returning to build a temple. And here they were, and the temple was lying in ruins. Now, I think we almost need to press pause here. Because there's a number of dangers. There's a number of dangers that can happen when we read this text. And danger number one is this. We read Haggai's text, and we believe that simply if we put God first, then we'll be laughing all the way to the bank. You know, we put Haggai first, guaranteed good homes, guaranteed good harvest, guaranteed plenty to eat, plenty to drink. Life will be a life of luxury. And we need to understand the context and the times in which this text was written in order to see what we really need to see about it. Because these were people who lived in a relationship under God that was defined for them by the covenant that God had made with them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, this covenant contained a whole load of curses and blessings depended on whether or not they were in a right relationship with God. And the important thing about the covenant was the right relationship. And whether or not they were cursed and whether or not they were blessed was something that essentially was God's prerogative. It was up to God to give out the curses, to give out the blessings as he saw fit to do. Now when Jesus came, Jesus said he came to fulfill all of the law and all of the prophets. Jesus said that his was the blood of the new covenant. And when Paul is looking at what this means for us, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, he tells us that Jesus has become the curse so that we might have the blessing. And the blessing comes by faith. In Christ, everything is transformed. Everything is taken on to him so that he became the curse so that we might have the blessing. So we stand as people who, if we trust in him and who, if we believe in him, who are already blessed, who are already favored because what Christ had done for us. And this particular time in Haggai's time was a time whenever these blessings and curses were things that God could choose to do or not choose to do, but ultimately they were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he came to be this new covenant. So what does this mean? Danger number two, does this mean that God doesn't care anymore about our material needs? Does this mean that you know, God is disinterested in us and in our food and in our homes and all of these things? Not at all. Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us the Father will care for our every need. Jesus tells us that he knows the very hairs on our head. In a passage that I like to think of as being small comfort for Kojak. Danger number three, does this mean that all of a sudden we can't bring these material needs before God in our prayers? Not if we read Philippians. Philippians tells us, present your requests and your petitions and your praise and thanksgiving to your Father in heaven. No. Does it mean that we should shy away from material possessions, from having homes, from having food, from having nice things to eat or drink? Not at all. There is no godly rich person in the Bible who's ever condemned. And there is no ungodly poor person who's ever lifted up as being an example and a witness as to how we should live. And we really need to take great care of this. Because what we don't want to do is, on the one hand, to turn God into some sort of a universal vending machine. You know, where we put our tuppence in and we expect that we're going to get the same out, but with interest. Because he's already done all that for us when he's transformed our lives. And the opposite thing that we don't want to run into is this danger, well, that all of those material things don't matter at all. when we read in Matthew 25 and Jesus tells the story of the master who leaves for a time and gives his servants talents to use. And who is the one that's condemned? It's the one who is lazy with what he has been given. It's the one who fails to put to proper use what God has entrusted to him. We're to be wise stewards of our time and our energy and our efforts. But we're not to treat God as some sort of a vending machine that's simply there to feed us and feed us and feed us, because it puts the focus totally the wrong way around. Now, where I used to work, there's a great guy there called Alan. He was, I'd love to say I worked with him, but I actually worked for him because he was my boss. And Alan has been brought up in a Presbyterian church and has gone there all his life. And I'm not sure where Alan is. I know that he asks a lot of questions. But he said this one time. He said for 51 weeks of the year, he goes to church and he's made to feel guilty and downtrodden about the fact that he works too hard, about the fact that he's in a business, about the fact that he earns a lot of money. And then he says in week 52, whenever they're doing the appeal to rebuild the church roof, who is it that they're calling out to? It's guys like Alan. And he said to me on another occasion, he was standing and he knew I was going down to the college, and he said, you know, I think he was just reflecting and wondering, perhaps, was I doing something more noble than him? And I said to him, no. Alan, you're coming in here, and through your industry, through your effort, through your graciousness, through the way you treat your employees, 30 members of staff go home and pay their bills. 30 members of staff can bring up their kids, can have Christmas, can take them to nice places, can go on holidays. I said, Alan, you're creating something here for these people, and you're giving them security, and you're also, as an employer, gracious, loving, kind, generous with your time and with who you are. Because the whole proper place to be, and what we learn from Haggai, is that first and foremost we're to be in a right relationship with God. Our priority is to put God first. And whenever we put God first, then we're freed up completely to go wherever it is he wants us to go, to do whatever it is he wants us to do. If God wants me standing here up front speaking to you, then all well and good. Obviously, he's got a great sense of humor. But if he doesn't want me standing up here, then I shouldn't be here. If God wants me in the office, then that's where I should be. If God wanted me in the factory, that's where I should be. If God wants me in the home, that's where I should be. We are called by God to do his work, to build his house, not to look first and foremost to our needs and our priorities. We are called to do his will. So I want to encourage you to be in the place that God wants you to be in. And when you're there, stand in the blessing that he has given you in Christ and seek to glorify him. Get the focus right. Get the relationship right. At the heart of the covenant, with all its curses and blessings, was this idea of relationship. Relationship with God. Being in the right place before God. What we can take away from this passage is that when we move away from God, when he is not our priority, when he is not number one, then we're headed for big trouble. What we can take away is that our separation from God in sin has consequences. And in fact, we can actually live in those consequences for quite a long period of time before we realize, do you know what? There's something going on here that's not right. We can dwell in it. We can live in it. We can tolerate an awful lot before we realize that we're not in the place we should be with our God. Now, if you want to come back tonight, I get to talk about sin. See, I get all the really fun passages. Rob got the passage on community for unity. Andrew got the passage on diversity in our gifts, and what a great thing that would be. And I get to tell everybody that they're sinners. Isn't that good? It's like bring on the northerner, you know? But our priority is to step back from that and to seek and to listen to God's call to what he's trying to build in our lives, as Rob was talking about earlier, that our lives, we are the temple, we are the body, we are now come together as this re-envisaged image of what God is trying to do in his world and in his creation. And we are not to live to meet our own needs, but we're to seek to glorify him, to please him, and to bring honor to him, which is what he asked them to do when he asked them to build this temple. So how do we live to glorify God? Well, we start by listening to God's word as he chooses to speak it to us. In verse 3, it says here, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, and we go on to read about what it is that God says. And time and again it says, the Lord God says, the Lord Almighty says. So we have to listen to what God says. We have to listen to what God's word is speaking to us. Now, ultimately for us as Christians, we know that whenever Jesus came, that Jesus is in fact the word of God. So our focus and the thing that we're always looking to, our goal, our direction, the plumb line, the center, the compass, is always Jesus Christ. That is who we're to look to first and foremost. And God has given us his written word as it testifies to what God is doing in his world and what it is that he has done for us and is doing for us through Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, we are to listen to God's word. How do we put him first? How do we get our priorities right? We listen to what it is that God is saying. And secondly, it says we need to give careful thought to our ways. In verse 5, we're called to think. We're called to reflect. We are not simply to keep going without thinking, because if we do, do you know what we do? We just drift. We go aimlessly. And we become rather like, there's this image in Revelation chapter 3 of the church in Laodicea. And it says that they were neither hot or cold. Do you know what? They were lukewarm. They were apathetic. There was nothing in them that stirred them up, either to be for something or to be against something. They were lukewarm. Now, I don't know whether or not you've ever read The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's a great book. It's a bit of getting into, but it's fabulous. And if you have read it or if you haven't read it, the basic pretext of the whole book is that you've got this senior devil writing letters of instruction to a junior devil, telling him how he can attack this man who has recently become a Christian. And one of the interesting parts of that book is that it says this, it's an interesting letter. The senior devil tells the junior devil, he says, you know what, you think it's great that now is a time, it's written around the time of the war, you think it's great that now it's war, because there's a lot of room for us to do a lot of bad things in wartime. There's murder and there's killing and there's hatred and enmity and anger. He says, but don't get too smug. He says, because when there's a time of war, men and women are forced to think about things like life, like death, about meaning, about existence, about is there hope? Why am I here? Why is this happening? He says, and when they ask those big questions, where do they ask it to? They cry out, God, are you there? In times of trouble, in times of battle, that's the time whenever we look to God most and we seek answers and we seek his face. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled is convincing the world he doesn't exist. Name that fellow. If we don't think and take stock of who we are and reflect on who we are in God, and whether or not we're going his way or whether or not we're going our way, then we're just going to be apathetic. We're going to be lukewarm. Neither hot or cold. Far away from the battle, from the spiritual battle. Because do you know what? We're not really part of the war. And if we're not really part of the war, then that's exactly where the devil would want us to be. So we need to listen to God's word. We need to reflect on our lives. And we need to go to the mountain. In verse 8, we are to go to the mountain to get what we need for the task. Now, there's no doubt here that physically the people had to go to the mountain to get the timber to actually bring it back and build the temple. Okay? But what it stresses is that we need to go to encounter God, to meet with God, and to get our provision from God. We need to go to the mountain. We need to take time out of our lives to meet with God and let him provide us with what it is that we need to do the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And the mountain represents that place of encounter. It represents taking time out of what we're doing, the effort to go there, the effort to put off things that we would otherwise be doing and meet with God. And we have all sorts of examples of this, don't we? We have Moses meeting with God up the mountain, getting the law for the people. We have Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount, on the mountain, telling people how to live in their lives. We have Jesus bringing Peter, James and John up the mountain for the Transfiguration. this pivotal point of meeting and encountering and understanding who Jesus is. We are to set aside time to meet with God, to be with him, to understand what it is that he wants us to do and how we should do it. But the important thing is this: we're not to stay in the mountain. The mountain is not the goal, it's what is above the mountain that's the goal. And what's above the mountain is also beneath it. Because when we meet with God, the most important thing is that we have this encounter, that we find out what it is that he wants us to do, how we are to be in a right relationship with him. We are to get his provision, and then we're to go. The temple didn't get built by the guys who stayed up the mountain getting the wood. The temple got built by the guys who went up to the mountain, who got what it was that God provided them, to go and do the work that God wanted them to do. If Moses had went up to the mountain and just got the law and said, you know what, God, that sounds brilliant, you know, and to be honest, it's great, but you see those guys down there, they're a bit nuts. So to be quite honest, I would like to stay up here to be with you because this is where I would rather be. But God wanted to give him the law to bring to those people because God was going to go with him. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about how we should treat our friends, how we should treat our enemies, how we should be faithful to our partners, all of these good things in our lives, how we're to give to the needy. It would be no good if we were to try and do all things if we were stuck up in the mountain. Unless, of course, our partner was with us, in which case we could be faithful. But can we really give? Can we give of what we've been given if we're up there all alone? We're to go to the mountain. We're to encounter God. We're to take what it is that he has given us. And then we are to go and do his work. There's a great line in a song by Martin Smith from Delirious. The song's called Find Me in the River. It says this: we didn't count on suffering, we didn't count on pain, but if the blessing's in the valley, then in the river I'll remain. We're to meet God. We're to find out what it is that he wants for us to do in the lives that he has given us, in the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10, for which he's equipping us to do, which he is providing us to do, and then we're to go and do them. And those works may well be in the valley, and God is in the high places and God is in the low places. The fourth thing is: one, listen to God's word; two, reflect on where we are; three, meet with God, encounter him; number four, we actually need to respond. We actually need to do something about it. It's amazing, this chapter, you know, because these people have spent 15 or 16 years in the doldrums. And Haggai stands up, and Haggai says, you know what, God wants us to do this. And the people actually do it. Haggai is like, you know, he's like the original Simon Says. Haggai says, do this, and the people do this. Haggai says, you know, put your hand on your head, and the people do it. In 4 years, the temple was actually rebuilt. We are called to respond. We're actually called to commit. When God asks us to do something, he asks us to do it. If we say we're going to do something, we should do it. We should back up our words with our actions so that people will see the obedience that accompanies our confession and God will be praised. We are actually called to commit and dedicate our lives to serving God, to serving others, and whenever we say we're going to do something, we should do it. Because when we don't do it and we've told people we're going to do it, then it lets them down and it lets God down. And there may be times and there may be reasons whenever we simply can't do something, but it should never be out of apathy. It should never be out because we're lukewarm. It should never be because there's a lack of actual dedication and passion and commitment to what God wants to do in our lives. The people of God got on with doing what God wanted them to do, and they built the Lord's house. In verse 12, out of the fear of the Lord, they obeyed Haggai and set about rebuilding this temple. And in verse 13, we have this wonderful, wonderful promise. We have God saying, I am with you. Don't fear. Don't fret. I am with you. You know, it's what Jesus is really saying to us when he's telling his disciples not to worry. He's saying, I am Emmanuel, God with you. I am with you. When he leaves them, he says, surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. God wants to say to us, when it's his house that we're building, when we're doing his good work, that he is with us. God is with you. God God is with you, whatever it is that you're doing. God is with Patrick. God is with those CUs. God is with the people who are trying to reach other students. God is with you when you go into your office in the morning and are confronted with all sorts of things that you wonder if you should be doing, or all sorts of confrontations or decisions that you have to make about how you interact with people. God is with you when you go home and it just seems difficult and relationships are broken down. God is with you. He says, because if you put me first, if I am your number one love, if I am your first love, I am with you. I am with you always. And what a blessing that would be. What a blessing that is. What a peace it is to know that every step we take in this life, God promises, wherever we go, whether it's on the mountain, whether it's in the valley, I am with you. Because Haggai is a book that is all about priorities. It is all about who comes first in our lives, in our homes, and in our churches. And you know, it was brilliant this morning. Both prayer points were really intriguing. This first one, I actually think about comparing ourselves to others, really speaks into the second chapter of Haggai, where people were looking at this temple and saying it wasn't as good as the previous temple. And God was saying, no, it says, I will make the glory of this house. I will make the glory of this house greater than the glory of the previous house. And the second prayer point that Patty brought up to us, we can stand here, can't we? And we can sing our songs, and we can say the things we say to God. You know, here am I, all of me. Take my life, it's all for thee. Jesus, all for Jesus. I will offer up my life. What can I bring? What can I give? And we can stand here and we can sing these songs and we can love singing them and they can mean an awful lot to us. But the message of Haggai is we're not to pay lip service to God as the people of God. And when we say these things, when we sing these songs, when we utter these words, are they truly the meditations of our heart? And from our heart, will they spring forth into the right response, into the right action? God has called us to build His house, to do His work, because it will please Him and it will bring honor to Him. So when we say the things we say, will we live them out in a way in our lives that it will please Him and that it will honor Him? And you know, in Ephesians 6, God's word is described as a sword, isn't it? And very often I think it's a double-edged sword. Because for me, it very often cuts right through all the nonsense. You know, it exposes all the parts and leaves open to bleed almost all the bits and areas of my life that aren't where they should be, that aren't putting God first. But it's also sharpening, it's also honing, it's also refining, it's welding me, and hopefully it's welding you and us as a body of people into being the body of people that God wants us to be, into building the house that He wants us to build, whether it's here as a group of people or whether it's individually as we leave this place. So maybe at times we feel cut a little. Maybe at times we do feel as if we're exposed, as if the wounds are open. Maybe God is also sharpening us, refining us, honing us, turning us into the people that He wants us to be, which is a people that first and foremost seek to please Him and to honour Him. And you know, this is such a big message for such a small book. And you know, God's vision is so big and it can work in such small lives, like your life, like my life. And sometimes we can feel so inadequate and we can stand there and we can look at the extent of the problem, when what we should be looking at is the enormity of the vision and of the God who gives us that vision. So we need to listen. We need to think. We need to encounter Him. And you know what? We need to respond. We need to do the good works that He's calling us to do. So will we do it? I'm going to invite Rob, I'm going to invite the guys in the band up to lead us in a time of response. As we think about what God has been saying, as we think about what God is wanting to do in this church, or in our lives. And let's respond, and let's be a people that seek first and foremost to please God and to bring honor.